Blake likes to have his top 10 list. I have my own little starting thing. And from this cartoon, you may grasp where I'm going to start. Calvin and Hobbes is one of my favorite cartoons because it doesn't matter that he's a six-year-old boy in the cartoon. He deals with topics across the plane of all of our life. And in this case, his pet tiger, which is really a stuffed animal in real life, but in his mind is a live, living tiger. He comes up on him sitting against a tree. Oh, back up there. Down one. Stop that. Jump ahead. All right. He asks him, what are you doing? Nothing. Nothing at all? Nope. I'll help. Isn't that the way we go through life sometimes? We're just looking for an excuse to do nothing. And it's not just us. Lawyer and statesman, most of you know Daniel Webster, or have heard about him at least. Well, he had a brother, and one day their father was going to go out of town. He's going to leave the house, and he said, boys, I'm going to leave you some chores. I want you to get them done. Well, when their father returned, he found that the boys had not done what he asked them to do. So he had to ask them. I don't know why parents do this, but we do. We always ask, did you do that? No, I didn't. You know, there's nobody else in the house, so, you know. All right, what have you been doing? He asked the older brother first. Ezekiel, what have you been doing? Nothing, sir. So the father asked Daniel. And Daniel, what have you been doing? Helping Zeke. Right? Kind of the way we go through things. It's a question we often ask ourselves. Why should I do something when nobody else is? I don't see anybody else around here doing anything. Why should I? All right, those of you that have kids, what's the standard response when you ask them to pick up something in the house? I didn't put it there. It's not mine, right? I don't know how many times I've asked the kids that get off the bus, pick that up. I didn't put it there. Well, guess what? I didn't either. All right, moms? How would your house look if you had that attitude? I didn't put it there. Right? Because of course you didn't. You're the only clean person in the house. You know, in the church, unfortunately, most congregations have a different attitude. Why should I do it? Isn't that what we pay somebody to do? We pay somebody to clean. We pay somebody to preach. We pay somebody to lead singing. Yeah. Some feel that it's somebody else's responsibility if the church is going to grow. And therefore, if it doesn't happen, it's somebody else's fault. But that's not the way it works. Each one of us is responsible for the church to grow. And if it doesn't, it's my fault. So what did you do this week to serve the Lord? Did you just live for you? Come on. Or did you do something kind, something good, something for someone else other than yourself? Something you did that you got no benefit out of whatsoever. It was totally for someone else. Every mom in here shaking your head, yeah, that's my life. That's what I do from the moment I wake up till I go down to bed again. That's all I do, you know. But we really should ask the question, what plans have I made to serve the Lord within the church? I ran across a story that after World War II, a group of German students volunteered to go rebuild an English cathedral that had been bombed and severely damaged during the war. And when they got there, they noticed that there was a large statue of Jesus whose arms were outstretched, and beneath the statue was an inscription that said, "Come unto me." But they found that as they were rebuilding the cathedral, they had a very difficult time trying to reconfigure the statue to get the hands that had been destroyed. They couldn't get them to stay on the statue. So after much discussion, they decide to leave the hands missing and change the inscription to say, Christ has no hands but ours. And that's the statue. So if Christ has no hands but ours, all right, come on, where'd you go? Get away. Got to get my hand off of there. All right, if Christ has no hands but ours, what are our hands doing? Because ultimately the question becomes, what are his hands doing? Because serving God with a proper attitude is not only important in the church, but that permeates into the rest of your life, in everything else we do. Do you think highly of yourself? Because no task should be beneath you. There are way too many people. I hate it when I get the young engineers at work. You say, I need you to go do this, and they say, that's not my job. And at that point, we stop, okay, after I count to about 30, and we have to remind them that whatever the boss asks you to do is your job. If he asks you to go wash his car, you say, yes, sir, thank you very much, and go. Well, I didn't go to 4 years of school for that. You're right, you didn't. But you said, I will work for you for the amount you agreed to pay me, and I don't care what it is, your job is to make him look good. Mr. Jeff, am I wrong? Not at all. If your boss said, do this, and he said, answer the phone for the next 4 hours, what are you going to do? I would gladly answer the phone for the next 4 hours because that's the easiest thing I will do all day. Well, true. You know him so well. Think of the one thing that you dislike the most and ask yourself, would I do that for the church when I would not do it for myself? You have now hit the attitude of what a servant is. Am I willing to do something for someone else that I would never do for me? Because if we don't have the right attitude, it will definitely keep us from serving God. In Luke it said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a rather long scripture and a whole topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul is writing about the church is a body. And he uses one of these illustrations because it's something we're all familiar with because we all have one, right? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, for we are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot were to say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, would it make any less a part of a body? If the whole body were an eye, where would this sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? As it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Pause right there, let that sink in. He arranged each member of the body as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And those of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow great honor. Your little dots are in the place. I got to turn around. All right. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that all the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice. Now you are the body of Christ and the individual members of it. We are all one body with many parts. We are not Mr. Potato Head that you can snatch a piece off and put it somewhere else. We are all one body with many different parts. Every part is important, and every part is needed. And the church will only run as each part does as God intended it. Because who, when building a house, would set about with only one screwdriver to build it? You could try. It'll take you a really long time. It probably won't look very good when you're done. But you really need to have a whole collection of tools, each one doing its own purpose, and each one working together to complete the task. We each need to understand that each one of us is part of something bigger than ourselves. Man, I ran across so many people this week. Spent 3 days in Las Vegas. Needless to say, it's so nice to be back here. That there were thousands of people thinking about nothing except themselves. And, you know, if you ever want to see that, it's a great place to go watch people. They told us 133,000 people a day come in and out of that town. Think about that. A small city moves in and out every day. For one purpose. To enjoy themselves and go have fun that nobody knows what they're doing. That's what they preach the whole town's about, right? Watch their advertisements. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, it's not true, but they want you to think it is. I did notice, though, what money you put in Vegas stays in Vegas. We should take our diverse talents that God has given us and use them for the common cause of Christ. We are part of a body, but what if an ear felt like it didn't like hearing, or an eye that didn't want to see? What if the mouth did not want to speak, or in a leg that only wanted to function as it felt like it, or a heart that only beats once in a while? Again, we want to remind you that we are one body in Christ with individual members, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if in prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, I highlighted a word there. You may know what it is, you may not. Our math teacher knows exactly what it is. It's a mathematical term. It's only used once in the Bible, and this is it. In proportion to your faith, that means just this. The more faith you have, the more gifts you will be given. If you ever say, I wish I had more, been given more by God, there's an easy way to get it. He will give to you directly in proportion to your faith. The bigger your faith, the bigger your gift. We read that in the parable of the talents. Because the five-talent man brought back five talents. The man he gave two talents brought back two talents. The one who only had one talent was no less than the others. But he was afraid and buried it. And needless to say, the property owner was not happy. If you read that, it says he was angered. And took away what he had and gave it to the one who had five. Unfortunately, there are way too many five-talent people who act like one-talent people and want to bury their talent. Because God expects us to work with what we have been given. That's the reason he gave it to us. If you go back to that parable, it says that the landowner gave to each according to his ability. Five-talent man was given five because he could handle five. That was what he was capable of. The two-talent man, that's what he was capable of. The one talent man had the same ability with the one he was given. He just didn't have the desire to use it. So stop and think for a minute. We are all here in one place. We come every week. What does it take for this to happen? Somebody had to unlock the building every week, right? Or else we stand outside and wait. Somebody has to get all the content and prepare the bulletins and distribute them. The building has to be straightened up. In case you hadn't noticed, when we leave this place, it's a wreck. Wednesday, it gets worse. And if you've ever walked through here on a Friday afternoon, you wonder, who in the world was here? I don't remember a tornado coming through town. And yet, Sunday morning, it's all right back where it belongs. Everything is as it should be. Songs have to be selected and led. The communion has to be prepared. Men have to be coordinated to get up and serve. Scriptures have to be, there we did it again, chosen and read. Prayers have to be led. The air conditioner levels have to be set and checked because it doesn't always do what we ask it to. We have to see if the baptistry is clean and ready. We need to make sure the flowers are up front are current. We need to take attendance. We need to make sure somebody works the sound system. We have to have the announcements. And then ultimately, we want somebody to get up and speak. And the list goes on and on. And all this just to have 1 hour-ish of worship service. What would our worship service be like if nobody stepped up and used or exercised their gifts? We're kind of unique. I mean, I can't think of anywhere else that has 14 men capable and willing to get up and speak, that have at least seven song leaders willing to get up and lead, that has almost all of the congregation involved in teaching at some level. I can't think of anywhere else that happens. But we wouldn't, you know, would we be able to do these things if we didn't have the members who are willing to step up and do them? Stop and think. How many of you know congregations over 200 that have fewer workers than we have? Or 1,000? It's not the number of people, it's those people that are willing to step up and work. And we all need to ask ourselves, if everybody did exactly what I did this week, what would it be like? We could still have worship service if we had just a few people, but it'd be a lot harder. Because we need to remember what Paul, or the writer of Romans, said, whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability and to the level that you are gifted. Having gifts that differ according to grace given to us, let us use them in prophecy in proportion to your faith, if in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts, strongly encourage, that's what exhort means, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, do it generously, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who acts with mercy, with tearfulness. Now let's look a few of these things to discover ways that we can use them in our service. One of the keys, biggest one in all of the congregation that I see we're really good at, if I want to start with the ones we're really good at, right? Encouragement. In case you hadn't noticed, I am married to the queen of encouragement. I am only capable to do what I do because of her. It took me 8 months to build up the courage to ask her out. And that was the week before she went to school in Texas. In case she said no, I'd only had to suffer for 4 days. And through the last 35 years, I have become a much better person through her encouragement. Through the things that she said, yes, you can do, that I am convinced I can't. And then I find out she's right. Yes, I did say that. She is right on most occasions. Not all, most. Found a nice little quote that I think we should remember Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. Because encouragement is a very special gift. But obviously, everyone does not have that gift in the same proportions. But some people just seem to have a knack for making other people feel good and building them up. Because that's what encouragement does. It builds people up. We live in a world that is built on, based on, tearing other people down. Turn on the radio. Listen to the TV news. How much of it's built on good stories? How much of it's based on tearing other people down? Or at least me finding out about their difficulties in their life. I worked with a guy that every day he would turn on one of those judge whatever shows at lunchtime and sit down for an hour while he ate to watch this court show. I finally said, "Why do you do that?" He said, "Because it makes me feel better about my life knowing that I am not on one of them." It's like, I guess the one way to look at it, but we read in Romans chapter 15 that we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, but each of us to please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. In 1 Corinthians it says, "Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church." Continues in Ephesians, it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building of others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We are in the building business, regardless of whether we are extremely gifted or not. I heard something this week on the radio that said the DJ's husband every day had something encouraging to say to their kids as they got ready to go to school. And she said, "I heard it really strange this morning. It hit me, and then I realized how profound he really was." He said, "If you see somebody who needs it today, give them a smile. You may never know how much good it does." You may think, "I don't have the ability to encourage other people," but all it takes sometimes is a smile. Now, some people smile and you wonder what they're up to. Now, I didn't see that. But other people, they're so depressed in their life, all they need to know is just somebody cares. We should all speak words that build people up. Any of us can say something nice to someone else if we just take the time to think about it. Ran across another illustration. I just love these. There was a journalist who went to Georgia near Atlanta, and he found an old farmer hunting with his really old bird dog. And twice the dog would run ahead and point, and the old farmer would aim his gun and shoot. And the reporter noticed that there weren't any birds coming up. And so he had to ask, "So why, you know, what are you doing?" And the old farmer said, "Shucks, I knew there weren't no birds. Spot's nose ain't what it used to be, but him and me have had such wonderful times together, and he's still doing the best he can. It would be mighty mean of me not to encourage him at this stage of the game." Booker T. Washington, many of you know him or heard of him. He said, "If you want to lift yourself up, lift someone else up." Because if you're quick to spot good in others, please don't keep it to yourself. Commend them and encourage them. The next thing that Paul said is, use the gift of giving, contributing. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, just because people have money doesn't mean they're going to share it. But there are some people who just have that heart of sharing, and they are blessed with the gift of giving. What kind of heart do you have? We also have the gift of leading. Those of you who have the ability to lead, you know who they are. Those of us who are followers, we know who we are. Some people just can't stand to be put in front of a crowd and say, "You do it." Other people jump to the chance. It's a skill. It's an ability. There was a preacher that once said, "Leadership in the local church should be determined by spirituality, not notoriety." Just because someone is notable in our community, successful in the workplace, doesn't necessarily mean that person is a good leader of the church. Because spirituality should be the determining factor in leadership of the church. You may be an awful businessman, but an exceptional church leader. We should also demonstrate mercy. There is a story, and we checked it out, and it's real. There was a time that President Calvin Coolidge, and that's him on the left, while he was in office, was in a hotel, and one morning he woke to find someone going through his things, a burglar, in his hotel room. And Coolidge spoke up and asked the burglar, "Don't take my watch chain, because there is a charm with a special engraving on it that I would love to keep." Now, he kept speaking to this young man, and he discovered that he was a college student who needed money to get to pay the hotel bill for the town he was in and to get back to campus. So Coolidge counted out $32 out of his wallet, which he had persuaded the young man to give back to him, and declared it a loan and suggested that the man leave the way he came so the Secret Service would not notice him. That's one man who is truly a man of mercy. Because he could have, by right, and should have, had that man arrested and thrown in jail. And most people would have. There's another story that is about the time at the end of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln, before he was assassinated, was trying to reconcile both halves. After a war, there's a lot of bad feelings. And he presented a plan to reconcile. And at the end, one senator said, "What should we do with these rebels?" And someone in the crowd who, and usually that's the way it is, in the midst of a crowd where no one can see you, you say things that you wouldn't say if they were watching you. That's what's so bad about these online little chat forums. People will say things they would never say in person. So one vindictive person said, "Hang them." Now, Ted, Abraham Lincoln's son, said, "No, Papa, not hang them. Hang on to them." And his father, Abraham Lincoln, said, "That's it. Tad has it. We must hang on to them." Now, for an 11-year-old boy, that is a fairly profound statement. Because hanging on to someone despite their guilt is an act of mercy. And mercy is what we always want, but we won't always give. We should, however, give mercy at all times. If you think back to the parable of the man who had the debt that could not be repaid, and the ruler said, "I forgive it all, go." And he went out and found someone that owed him less than a day's wages. And the man begged, "Please give me a chance." And he would not, and had him thrown in jail when he himself had three lifetimes worth of debt forgiven. He was given mercy, but he could not give it. And if you know the end of that story, you know what happens to those who will not give mercy. in the end, they will not receive any. Because in Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In Ephesians, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved." In Titus, it says, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." We read a lot in the scripture about God's mercy, and this should tell us something. He wants us to be like him and demonstrate mercy and not the law. Because if Jesus had truly laid down the law, the woman caught in adultery would have been stoned. If Jesus had laid down the law, he would not have spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. If Jesus had laid down the law, no lepers would have been healed. If he had laid down the law, no one could be saved. God help us all to demonstrate mercy. Found a quote. Most of you have heard of Irma Bombeck. You may not agree with her advice column, but I found this quote that I definitely agree with. Because she said, "When I stand before God at the end of my life, I hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left. And I could say, I used everything you gave me." We must be committed to doing something in life for others. We must use whatever talent God has given us to bless other people anywhere at any time. Because we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and we are to let our light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. If you don't have that heart at this point, if you need help or prayers of the congregation, feel free to come as we stand and sing.